So the title of this message is Our Victorious Seed of the Woman. Our Victorious Seed of the Woman. This is a little strange title unless you know something about Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. We are in a series of messages on the subject of Jesus found in the Old Testament. Last time we looked at the reality that Jesus is the second Adam. So he's connected with Adam, the first man. First man failed, second man didn't. Jesus Christ, we are in him. This is wonderful. Now we're looking at what happened in that garden and the promise that was made to the woman that this serpent, which was Satan, is eventually going to be destroyed by her seed, some person who's going to come from her line, who is actually going to be the head of the army that is going to ultimately destroy the evil one. So, the promised seed. In 1969, I was 21 years old. I was in Berkeley, California. And I was, just like most young people, wondering what in the world is going on here. The Vietnam War was raging. There was murder all over the place. The Manson family had just been exposed for all the crimes that they had done. Not all of them, but eventually. There had been several assassinations. Black Panthers, I lived there in Berkeley, right where they started. And they were killing people, and some of them were being killed. I was thinking, what is this all about? Why are we here? Why is there so much evil? What is behind this? Is there any kind of answer to all this? Is there any kind of paradigm or huge mega story that can make sense of this? Well, that year, in December, December 6th, I attended a concert not far from where I lived, about 25 miles away. I lived in Berkeley. This was in a place called Altamont. It was a speedway. And there were 300,000 kids, young people, just like myself, who gathered for this concert. Rolling Stones, Jefferson Airplane, Crosby, Stills, and Nash. Well, I was there, and this was an event that was supposed to be Woodstock West. And, you know, love and peace. Well, four people died. Three of them accidentally, but one was killed on the stage, or near the stage, by the Hell's Angels, who were brought in to be the people of security. They were given like $500 worth of beer as their payment, and this thing was a melee. It was a mess. There were fights all over the place, and you know, a lot of stuff. Several cars were stolen. A lot of things were broken into. And this was like kind of a little mini picture of what was going on in the minds of all these kids, these young people, and me especially. What is this all about? How could this be? We're supposed to be the peace people. And here we have this going on. Well, there was a particular song that the Rolling Stones sang in one of their sets that kind of inadvertently told something about what's going on. It was Sympathy for the Devil. You probably know that song. Many of you are aging boomers like myself. Here it is, Keith Richards and Mick Jagger. Please allow me to introduce... I don't want to sing it. Please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of wealth and taste. I've been around for a long, long year, stole many a man's soul and faith. And then he talks about, in other lines, the temptation of Jesus, Pilate, the Nazis, even Lenin and the Russian Revolution. He talks about all these things. And he says, please to meet you. Hope you guess my name. But what's puzzling you is the nature of my game. Well, it doesn't puzzle us. We know the nature of his game. But isn't it interesting that in this song, he inadvertently is sharing something about this world that we need to know to make sense of it. And that is that there is a determined enemy, the evil one, who has already attacked us in the garden and is continuing. Now, in this song, it says nothing about the seed of the woman. It's just the serpent. And so we know more. It was 18 months later when I finally came to know the Savior, the seed of the woman, when I found that incredible, wonderful truth that Christ was the Savior, and I trusted in Him, and I believed the Word of God that He believed, that it all sort of made sense. It began to make sense. The entire world and all that was in it and all that was in me and all the things that were happening because I believed the Bible. All right, let's look at this passage in Genesis 3:15. Now, I'm assuming that you're familiar with this. It's the first, few verses, chapters in the Bible. In Genesis 3:15, you have these words, "And I will put enmity," this is God speaking to the woman, "I will put enmity between you and," no, this is God speaking to Satan, "enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring," or your seed, "and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, in this garden, we know that there was a crime. We would call it the crime of the universe. And it was the taking of the forbidden fruit and eating it by Adam and Eve. And then there were consequences. There were curses as a result. And Adam, the consequence had to do with his toil. It was now going to be difficult. The ground isn't going to yield what that it used to. It's going to be very difficult to live. There's a curse that's going to come on the soil, the ground, the world. The punishment for Eve was primarily, okay, every time you have a baby, it's going to be painful, and this should remind you of your original sin. Also, there would be tension between you and the husband. If you read through the passage, you see this. And both of them were banished, and both of them were now going to die. And there was some sort of a death spiritually, too, that happened in them at this moment. But nevertheless, all of this was the consequences. So we have a crime, we have the consequences. But notice the conflict in verse 15. There will be enmity between you, Satan, and your offspring, and your and Eve and her offspring. Now, this is a weird statement. It's trying to say that there's going to be two lines of people that are to come that are going to be distinct, and Satan is going to be the head of one of those lines, and the woman, or if you will, the seed of the woman's, Jesus, is going to be the leader of the other line. The two lines are going to be opposed to each other. These two tribes, if you will, are going to be against each other. And we see the rest of Genesis. There's actually a genealogy of the two lines. And we will look at those. But the thing here is that the idea, there is this conflict and the serpent between Satan. Now, Satan is mentioned 52 times, the word Satan in the Bible. 52 times. The word devil is used 35 times, all in the New Testament. He's also called the adversary, the accuser, Lucifer, Beelzebub. He's likened to a lion, and especially a dragon, the dragon. Now, it's sort of interesting that in all of mythological history, you have dragons in every single culture. Going back to the Sumerian Gilgamesh epic, that's like 2100 BC, somewhere in there. And all the records tell us that in each of these grand stories that are trying to make sense of life, there's this evil dragon, this monstrous, cruel, interested in nothing but destruction being that usually has to be faced and somehow defeated. All these myths, legends, and fairy tales all the way up to the 20th century. In the 20th century, I looked it up, there are 145 novels, major novels, that include dragons. Dragons are a major part of many of the stories that still exist. And these evil, powerful, cruel villains that show up in the major literature, like, for instance, in Lord of the Rings, you have Sauron, you know, that big eye. The Star Wars, you have Lord Palpatine, that is a evil figure. He's the head of the empire, the evil dark empire. Voldemort in Harry Potter, he's called Lord Voldemort. It's interesting that very often the writers will make them into something more than just a man, more than just a regular creature, something greater, powerful, more powerful, and having more influence. But the interesting point here is that this is the evolving, if you will, or the yearnings of the human heart for an answer to the situation that we see all around us. And the dragon is always he's always there. But you see the seed of the serpent in the description of Cain, and then you have Lamech, you have Nimrod, you have all these people that are mentioned in the book of Genesis, and then all the way down through time, you have the seed of the serpent. You have tyrants, you have evil people who oppress others, and sometimes they are nations like Nazi Germany, or sometimes they are just forces of government in various ways. Pharaoh, Haman, some are obvious. Nero. Did you know that Karl Marx, who influenced so many people, was influenced by the devil? I read a book, Paul Kengor, The Devil and Karl Marx. He points out so many things. One is that this man wrote poems when he was 23 years old. This is the same year he wrote his doctoral dissertation. He wasn't just a kid. But these poems are full of this interaction between him and the devil and his personification of the devil. He felt like he was now the devil's instrument. This is Marx. In one of his poems, The Player, here's a few lines. The hellish vapors rise and fill the brain till I go mad and my heart is utterly changed. See the sword? The player was given a sword as well as a violin. See the sword? The prince of darkness sold it to me, for he beats the time and gives the signs. Ever more boldly, I play the dance of death. Now here's what Paul Kengor writes. Indeed, I play the dance of death. Marx here proved himself a better prophet than a poet. The ideas for which he would be famous, the philosophy that he scripted, the International Communist Symphony for which he composed the score, represented less a play and a poem than a dance of death. A grand dance of death that left over 100 million people dead in his name, in the ideology that bore his name, by bullet or sword, or perhaps sold by the Prince of Darkness, or at least in service to the Prince of Darkness. We wonder how many of the tyrants of history were influenced by Satan. Sometimes we can find out. But almost everyone who does these things that are just like Satan are indeed probably under the influence of Satan. Now you may say, well, those are very evil people, but wait a minute. Jesus makes the point that the influence of Satan can be in everyday, average, normal people that we run around with, and even religious people who attend church. John 8:44, Jesus said to religious people in the temple area as he was teaching, you belong to your father, the devil. You belong to your father, the devil. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 to the Ephesian people, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You did. You followed them. You didn't know you were following him, but you were. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Satan's seed, everywhere, still, and opposed to the seed of the woman, and opposed to God. Now, the woman's seed is mentioned in the rest of the genealogical records here. Abel, Seth, Noah, Abe, Abraham. These are people who followed God. They walked with God. That's a term that is used many times. They had some sort of connection with God. They had some sort of grace that gave them an understanding of who God is. They had a call from God. They had some sort of connection with him personally. These are the seed of the woman. There's a sense in which the seed has to do with a group. It is a what is called a collective noun, like herd or flock. But it also has to do with a person, because he says he, the seed of the woman, he, a person, will bruise you, your head, even though you're the head of a huge tribe. It'll be you. So it's like the head of the one tribe and the head of the other are at each other. And this is what is being described. So this is actually a proto-evangel. This is like the first hint of a gospel hope after this terrible cataclysm of the fall. Yeah, this is bad and all kinds of things are going to happen, but there's going to be a savior, a person who's going to accomplish a victory, who's going to deliver, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to slay the dragon. It'll be the seed of the woman. So this is the promised seed of the woman. This is just a bit of a sketch at this point. It's all going to be filled in later on. It's like Beethoven in his head going, da-da-da-da. And then from that little thing, eventually comes this huge symphony. Or this is like a tiny embryo at this point. It's going to develop and become the Lord Jesus Christ eventually. But it's a promise that is there. It's a light in this dark place. And I think it's sort of interesting that when it comes to the issue of longing for a deliverance from a darkness and a awful monster, you have this found in all the stories, the great legends, the great literature, the great movies that have been produced all through time. It was J.R. Tolkien who said that the great stories all point to the story. They point to the story. They're little hints. They're ways in which human beings, in the depth of their imagination and somehow imprinted on their hearts, these things come out. They long for victory over the evil one. They understand there is this awful darkness. They wonder, how is it going to be solved? And they come up with these stories. They reflect the yearnings for that happily ever after, that peace, that victory, and so on. In this, here's what Tolkien says, we have come from God, and inevitably the myths woven by us, though they contain error, will also reflect a splintered fragment of the true light, the eternal truth that is with God. I'm reading a book, it takes forever, it's like 1,000 pages, but anyway, 7 Basic Plots by Christopher Booker, and the first, and the kind of like the most important, is overcoming the monster. Overcoming the monster. There's always, in these stories, this deadly, powerful, evil tyrant that has to be overcome, usually by a hero. It's often a young, small person who develops over time, who's given special skills or given special weapons. And there's this struggle, eventually a titanic struggle, with the monster that he overcomes, and then he wins something. He wins a princess or gold or a fortune or becomes the king. Does this sound familiar? I mean, you know, this is like something that is found in every story. He traces it from the Gilgamesh epic, where Gilgamesh fights Humbaba in 2000 BC, Perseus versus Medusa. Medusa, remember, with snakes in her hair. 1500, say, all the way through, you know, to James Bond, to Luke Skywalker, to every Netflix thriller. Boy, that's hard to say. Netflix thriller. You try it. You watch these things and they're all the same. There's an awful darkness, a power that needs to be overcome. He's evil. He or it's a group. They hold the whole world captive. What they're going to bring about is absolute destruction. And there's somebody that is the protagonist, and he's going to, or she is going to somehow be the heroic one who they go through this process of, you know, competing with each other. And then eventually there's this awful climax. And at the end, you know, the guy wins or she wins. And then there's usually, you know, a marriage or something. They're connected. This is like the same theme all through literature. What is this? Well, it's telling you, it's a glimpse of the real story. This is our universal yearning. The monster is Satan. The hero is the seed of the woman. And the prize is the bride, the church. So this seed being promised is sort of like the chess master when you're trying to play against him. You make one move and he says, you've just lost, because he's already thinking several moves ahead. So he's saying to Satan, you just lost. It'll take some time, but you have just lost. Now, let's look at the seed coming. So the seed comes, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the devil doesn't hold the power of death, but he holds the fear, the power of the fear of death. Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's the next part of the verse. There is a sense in which we fear death because we fear judgment. We fear the wrath of God. We fear what comes after death. Well, this has been solved by the work of Jesus Christ, so that we no longer need to fear death. So Satan's power has been broken. So Christ has come, and he has to take on a body. Children have flesh and blood. He too shared in their humanity, so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Well, he had to take on a body. Why? Because in order to destroy him, in order to rescue these people, he has to atone for their sins. So to do that, he has to have a human body. He has to suffer in that body. It is the Word become flesh, according to John 1. And so this is necessary. And Galatians 4:4, we have, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. By using the word redeem, he brings the mind of the typical Jew back to the kinsman redeemer, that is, some blood relative who has the right and the privilege to redeem the land or you if you were sold into slavery. All right, so this was in his mind there, that this was part of what Paul was trying to say. We have this kinsman redeemer in Titus 2:13, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. But notice her seed. This is an odd way of describing the descendants of Adam and Eve by referring just to her. All the genealogies in the Bible point to the father, not to the mother. So what is the reason for this? I think it has to do with the virgin birth, the reality that Christ was born of a virgin, seed of the woman. There's no seed of the man involved. The Holy Spirit brings about his coming into this world and taking on human nature, to Joseph, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, says the angel. This took place, Matthew writes, to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, seed of the woman. Now, the godly line is sort of interesting. When you trace the godly line, the seed of the woman line, you find a number of barren mothers, people, women, who through the normal means cannot seem to have a child, can't conceive a child. You have many of them, Sarah and Abraham. She was barren, and eventually, though, they had Isaac. Rebecca, she was barren. Eventually, Jacob and Esau come. Rachel was barren. And eventually, Joseph. All of these are a part of the line. Hannah can't have children. And yet, she eventually does and has Samuel. But all of these were by the normal means, if you will. But as they were picturing or moving towards this abnormal, supernatural means that would be the seed that would come from Mary. Another thing about this coming, it's sort of secretive. It's sort of like held quiet for many years until he bursts on the scene. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's a small place, raised in Nazareth, a kind of a no account place. He actually lives in a no account place, and it, if you will, Jerusalem, the people, they're just a tiny little area. And it's interesting that in these stories, these basic plots, you have many times a very obscure person is brought to a place of having prominence. Again and again, Christopher Booker writes, again and again in storytelling of the world, we come across a certain image which seems to hold a peculiar fascination for us. We see an ordinary, insignificant person dismissed by everyone as of little account who suddenly steps to the center of the stage, revealed to be someone quite exceptional. Cinderella story? Ugly Duckling? David Copperfield, Harry Potter, on and on it goes. Small person, tiny, not much, but shown to be something great. Isaiah says he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a shoot out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so it is, Jesus seemed to be nothing, you know. He was just a rabbi from, you know, Galilee. And yet, who he was, what he accomplished, and the power that he had was given by God. So the seed conquers, Revelation 12:4. The dragon stood, this is a vision, of course, that John has. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Sort of like, you know, combining all of the life of Christ into one moment. But this has got to be referring to the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So this is like a little microcosm or snapshot of the whole history of Jesus. Jesus comes and he does battle with Satan. You see him battling in the temptation scenes in the garden, in the temptation in the wilderness. Then you have him in the Garden of Gethsemane facing the devil himself. It's not explicit there, but that's definitely what's going on. Then you have the surrogates of the devil involved in the story. Peter, at one point, is rebuked by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind of the things of God, but the things of men. That's Peter, one of his disciples. Then you have Judas, another one of his disciples. Satan entered into Judas, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed how they might betray Jesus. So these are his associates. So Satan is involved in trying to get to Jesus one way or another. John 13, 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, this is at the Last Supper, Satan entered into him. You think about Iran and their proxies, you know, Hamas and Hezbollah. Or you think about Herod trying to destroy Jesus in the beginning when he was first born. And then maybe the people in Nazareth trying to throw him over the cliff. But you see the battle royal with the religious leaders and the elites. They're so obtuse, they say that he's doing his miracles by the power of the devil. But they plot to have him killed. And at some point in the last week of Jesus' life, he says these things about them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. See how he's saying, you people, he later on says, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? No question, they were influenced by the devil and under his sway. So he does battle with them. The demons. He drives out many demons. Many demons. It doesn't even say how many. Sometimes it says Mary Magdalene had seven. The Gadarene demoniac had thousands. But every time you turn around, he's casting out demons. Why are there so many demons? What is all this demonic activity going on at this particular place during this time? Well, is it not possible that Satan has sent the demons into this region to start influencing everybody possible to try to dissuade or to somehow stop this thing that's coming? What's the other explanation? There's 67 references to demons in the New Testament. Not one in the Old Testament. Not one demonic possession in the Old Testament. So you have to say, well, why so much? Well, I think it's because this was a part of what the devil was trying to do. But the cross is the place where Jesus does the battle and wins. Early in Passion Week, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The cross is the overcoming power over the devil. Having dismissed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was the place of victory. The atoning work was done. And the resurrection was the endorsement, the proclamation that this is really true. And so this is where he wins the victory. He uses death to defeat death. Interesting, like David uses the sword of Goliath to chop off his head. And so Christ has come. He's done the work. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So this has been done, and we need to consider it a done deal. It's happened. So, by way of application, consider Christ's pedigree. He goes all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the first promise. This has always been the plan of God, to save the world through this person, through this work. So you can trust in Christ as your Savior. Trust with confidence. This is the one. There's no one else coming. There's no one else like this with these kinds of credentials, this kind of pedigree. Secondly, we are his seed. That is, we are part of his army. We are part of his line now. And we should expect that there is going to be struggle between us and the evil one. And we see this throughout the New Testament. So he says, Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. And he says, we wrestle against these beings. And this being himself, again, Peter, Be self-controlled. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So we're facing this, and we have to realize, yeah, that's because we're in Christ's army. We belong to Jesus now. Yes, you're going to be a target as a result. A missionary told this story about a 16-foot snake that got into their cottage, and you know, they were all upset, and some native guys went in with a hatchet or a machete and chopped off the head of the thing. But then it slashed around, destroying their furniture, breaking the windows. It went on for all this time, even though the head was chopped off. The picture is Satan is dead, if you will, in a certain sense, but he still thrashes around. And he continues to do this, and God lets him do this. But we should expect to have conflict with the evil one, but fight as a good soldier. I mean, the people, the IDF, you know, they're in Gaza now, and others. You know, you expect to be shot at. You expect all kinds of hostility, and that happens in this world. But finally, you need to say the victory of Christ is your victory. We defeat Satan with his authority. Remember, the apostles, post-resurrection, cast out demons. Even during the ministry, they were given the authority to cast out demons. You are given authority to deal with the devil. And, you know, this is why we have this statement in John, when he's talking about spirits and false teachers and antichrist. You, dear children, are from God and overcome them, because the one in you is greater than he that is in the world. So the Spirit of Christ is in you, the risen Christ, the Spirit of the risen Christ. Victory is ours. He says, he writes to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's almost like he's trying to say, persevere, keep at it. Don't stop the battle, stay in it. You will be victorious. Persevere with confidence. Whatever your assignment right now, whether it has to do with a threat of death, from a, you know, cancer or death or all the rest of the mess that goes with cancer, or whether it has to do with a situation at work or with one of your loved ones or somebody in your family, all of those things, these are assignments. They keep coming. Just do your job, do your best with the confidence that you're going to win. You are going to be successful. You are in the hands of the victor, and he will help you overcome. Let's pray. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the great captain of the army, and realize that he has been victorious, and so in him we too are victorious as we go forth. We pray that everyone here is putting their trust in this one and is not still in the army of Satan. Oh God, give them grace to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, save me, forgive me, deliver me, make me a part of your army. Lord, do this work for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.